Dear friends of Jesus Christ, now I'm going to say something that I may regret. We didn't hand out questions to the children, and part of that was because not enough children were responding to the questions. But I know that I need to be much more careful in my preaching, in being sure to include the children. And so I want to try to be a bit more clear about the structure, the way the sermon is put together. So now this may be a thing that you don't even know what it means, but so that you could outline it, okay? And I'll give you a clue. Usually the sermon starts with an introduction. That sort of sets the stage. And then you have what they call the body. And we're going to have a number of things to say inside the body. And then we say amen. Okay? So we're going to be talking about this passage from Corinthians. And I should say something about the stage, the setting. And if you were to read the whole letter, you would discover that Paul is very, very keen to make himself believable, that he truly is someone sent by God, an apostle, one who is sent. And so people should listen to his teachings. He's afraid, well, there's this crowd called the super apostles. And they're spreading things that Paul thinks will end up with a altogether different Christ, an altogether different Jesus, a different gospel. And so what he's been doing is he's been laying out what he has going for him to be counted an apostle. So if you were to read chapter 11, for instance, in this letter, he would say, well, I was an Israelite, and I was this, and I was that, and all of it sort of gives him some status. And then he also begins to list all of the things, well, that seem kind of, you know, well, he talks about being shipwrecked, being out, you know, beaten so many times, being in jail, all these things that would speak against him. But these are the things that happen. These are what he calls his weaknesses. And then in chapter 12, he says, okay, enough of those weaknesses. I also have some really special revelations. And he's a little shy about talking about that. And so at first you're not even sure he's talking about himself. It only becomes clear as you read the whole passage that this is in fact Paul, and he has had revelations, whether he was in the body or out of the body, but he had a religious experience where heart to beat. He says, I really can't write that down. And of course, we people admire people who can talk about having had really great religious experiences. I remember once reading that Thomas Aquinas, who is probably one of the great teachers in the 2,000 years of church history. And Thomas Aquinas, later in life, says he had a religious experience that was so astonishing that everything he had written seemed to him like straw. And he never wrote again. And he never did describe, I think, what it was that he experienced. And in my book, that experience says something wonderful about Thomas Aquinas. Now, the Apostle Paul says he also had an enormously important, moving, significant experience. But he says, I don't want to talk about it. And then, and this is really where I'm going to start talking and entering the body of the sermon. In verse 7, halfway into verse 7, he says, well, let me just start with 7. Even considering the exceptional character of the revelations, therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from being elated. Now, there's a lot there. To keep me from being elated. The word elated, I don't like it very well much. In other translations, it's the word conceited. To keep me from becoming conceited, too big for my britches, to keep me from getting a swelled head. You know what I'm talking about? Thinking you're just a cut above everybody else. To keep me from being puffed up, I was given a thorn in the flesh. And then he calls that thorn a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, the word torment is sort of a, you know, torment, you know, a psychological kind of thing. The word in the Greek is buffet. It's like a slap in the face. It's a kind of almost like a physical attack. And I should tell you that a great deal has been written about what exactly that thorn was that the Apostle Paul got stuck with. And some think it may refer to those super apostles who are constantly undermining, undercutting, insulting, telling everybody that Paul, with his record, was not worth listening to, and that they, who were more of your health and prosperity kind of guys, they were the ones who had the beat on what the gospel was all about, and so people say these people, these super apostles, were a thorn in the flesh. Well, maybe. In a letter to the Galatians, Paul makes a reference in chapter 4, verse 13. It's a very interesting reference. He says that he came to them with what he called bodily ailments that were a trial to you. And he says, you might have received me with scorn, and you might have despised me. And the word despised means to spit in aversion, to spit at. And so some people say, well, maybe the thorn was that Paul had seizures. Maybe he would sometimes just fall to the ground, shake all over, and just be like gone mad. Maybe that was it. Others say, well, he may also have had migraine headaches, such headaches that would cause him to vomit and be sick. And others think, no, he also has references to his eyes. And maybe he had eye problems and that they caused him enormous pain. But the truth of the matter is, no one knows, and Paul never specifies as to what the thorn is. And so on the one hand, that's sort of frustrating, but on the other hand, that's kind of good, because now all of us can say, oh, I know what he's talking about. We've all been stuck with things that we wish to God we weren't stuck with. That's a thorn. We've all been stuck with things that we've prayed to God to be rid of. That's a thorn. Now, as I said, Paul says about the thorn a couple of things. He says, first of all, that he sees it as a messenger of Satan. The source comes from the other side, from the kingdom of darkness. He will, of course, also then say that even though it's a messenger of Satan, God used it. God used it. And so people say God is a God who can strike straight blows with crooked sticks. He can use things that come from Satan's hand and have it serve his purposes. Okay? But it's a messenger from Satan. And he said he prayed three times to be rid of it. Now, commentators, by and large, feel that this praying three times is a way of saying that he prayed with great intensity. And they remind us of the three times in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed to God, his Father, that he might be spared this thing that was lying ahead of him, being handed over into the hands of evil men. Three times Jesus prayed it. And he prayed it, we were told, with such intensity that he was sweating and that his sweat were like drops of blood falling to the ground. They weren't drops of blood, but they were like drops of blood. That's the intensity. Now, the Apostle Paul says he prayed with great intensity that this thorn that somehow, well, caused pain, tormented him, buffeted him, seemed to restrict his ability to do what he thought he needed to do, he prayed with great intensity that God would take this thorn from him. And then we are told that God responded to that request, not by taking the thorn from Paul, but to say, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Paul gets an answer. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect, made complete in your weakness. Now, there's something, just as a kind of a footnote, something kind of interesting here. I remember years ago we had a conversation together as a church at the Dominican Center when it was still, I think it was Dominican Center, when it was still our St. Joseph Center on Burton by Madison there. And we had Cliff Badgema, a minister at the time in the CRC, talk about prayer. And then he said something that I thought was very wise. He said, you know, we pray, for instance, for healing, but there may come a time where God tells you it's time to stop praying for healing. You need to change your prayer. You may have to start to pray that we accept this illness and that we perhaps prepare ourselves to die. Paul here gets an answer. And so he stops, as far as we know, praying that the thorn would be removed because God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is made perfect in weakness. So it's that little phrase now that I want to use to say three things about. Okay? Here's the first thing. The thorn is used by God to keep him from being puffed up, from getting elated, from becoming conceited, getting too big for his own good. The thorn can do that. Pain can do that. Setbacks can help us with that. We human beings have a difficult time with privilege. We have a difficult time with power, right? I came across, someone sent it to me, in fact, a piece from the Wall Street Journal. This was some time ago, where there was a study done on how power affects people, and here mostly men. And in the report, it says, the good news first, nice guys do not always finish last. In fact, nice guys oftentimes finish first, and the stinkers, the not so nice, they don't make it in the business world. The thing is, the bad news is that once the nice guys obtain power, they are likely to become jerks. Power changes people. A researcher at Berkeley's Business School said this, "It's an incredibly consistent effect. When you give people power, they basically start acting like fools. They flirt inappropriately. They flirt inappropriately. They tease in hostile fashion. They become impulsive. They almost always think they're right." The article goes on to say, Mr. Keltner compares the feeling of power to brain damage, noting that people with lots of authority tend to behave like neurological patients with a damaged orbito frontal lobe, the brain area that's crucial for empathy and decision-making. Even the most virtuous people can be undone by the corner office. The thorn, as a general rule, can help us stay in touch with other people, with common people. When your heart beats with sadness and pain, you become more sensitive to others whose hearts and lives are in the midst of sadness and pain. Empathy. You're less likely to be puffed up. Now, it's not just a thorn that can do that. I think you can remain and be taught humility by being shown forgiveness when you've sinned, by being loved by someone unconditionally. I think it can happen in the presence of beauty and grandeur. There are all kinds of things that ought to be able to keep you human, to keep you from being puffed up. From you know, there is this, I mean, this is strange again for me to say because it's not in the manuscript, but I was struck. There's this house, you know, Saturday's Grand Rapids Press, they advertise homes, upscale homes, and there's a home for sale for $4 million. And I think, now there's somebody who thinks that they have a right to spend $4 million on a place to live. That's kind of wild. You have to be pretty special to think that you need to live in a house that costs $4 million. It's kind of crazy. anyway, it's important to see the thorn as keeping us from thinking we're so darn special. Paul had that. But the more important and the second thing that it taught Paul was that he learned with thorn that his weaknesses were not drawbacks, not things that he needed to apologize for, but that they allowed him to see that grace was sufficient. Now, that's really an important thing to remember. When you're really good, it's easy to think that whatever happened was because you're just really good. And you don't really genuinely give God the grace, the glory. Now, I'm thinking with a sermon like this on the thorn, we've all sort of reflected on our own lives, wondering what might be or what might have been a thorn in our lives. You know, it could be a relationship. It could be a thing that you've done in the past that still plagues you. It could be some kind of an illness, a weakness. Now, the point is not that you need to just accept that, because that's what Paul had to learn. I mean, Paul is not trying to make a general rule about the purpose of suffering. But what he does say is that you must not think that because of these things that you think are keeping you from being all that you're supposed to be and could be, that therefore you're not able to be a bearer of God's grace. Let me read something to you. Don't assume you have to wait until that thing, whatever it is, that thorn, gets worked out before you can be really useful to God. God is not biding his time until you get a better job, or you work out your issues with your father, or your back pain diminishes, or the economy turns around. God isn't thinking, then I'll be able to use and have some use for you. In this sense, God is not hung up on our potential, not nearly as hung up as you and I are. To be hung up on our potential is to be preoccupied with what you could bring to the table, and that therefore you are making the very same mistake that the super apostles are making. It is to think it's all about you and what you can do. God is ready to use you now, as you are now, in the midst of your limitations, in the midst of your weaknesses, with all of the stuff that's still holding you back. Why? Because grace is sufficient. Creating a nation was not about Abraham and Sarah working out and working through their fertility problems. Declaring Israel's freedom was not a matter of Moses getting his speaking ability right. Defeating Goliath was not a matter about David's military training, and so forth and on and on. It was always about the power of grace. Grace in the midst of their weaknesses. Weaknesses and thorns have plenty of disadvantages. It can keep your life limited. There's no doubt about it. But it has one great advantage. And that is the advantage that it creates in you the cry, help! I need help! I can't do it on myself. I need help. And being open to help and receiving, standing in that great water of grace, standing, like John Piper says, under the thundering waterfalls of grace each day and being strengthened in whatever condition you're in, you will find that God can do things through you and in you and for you. And it's all because of grace. So the thorn keeps us humble. The weaknesses keep us from being elated. The thorn and the weaknesses help us to understand that this is God's work. You know, I was thinking, this isn't just on a personal level. I think it's also important for the church not to be so confident in all its gifts that the Spirit is sort of an unessential presence. Right? That would be a terrible mistake. Oh, we are so gifted. Oh, we are gifted. And we're smart. See, we would need a thorn. We would need a thorn to bring us down so that we would cry for help and we would see that it was God's grace that was sufficient and we ourselves are not. We should all, you know, I always remember this thing where somebody was married to a very beautiful woman, and I may have told you this before. I've said it in wedding sermons, but anyway, he was kind of a homely man, and she was a beautiful woman, and this person said about that couple that he never stops being amazed that she fell in love with him. Now, we should never stop being amazed that God loves us and that God can use us. There's one other thing, and this is the thing that in some ways is to me the most amazing of all, and then I'm going to stop. This is, my grace is sufficient for you, for your power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness. And then listen to this next phrase. So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So the word dwell is a really rich and rather daring word here, because it's the same word that is used in Exodus 40 when God dwells, pitches his tent in the midst of his people. It's the same word in the Greek in John 1 when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt, pitched his tent in our neighborhood, right? And it's the same word that in Revelation 21 John uses to describe how God dwelled, then dwells in the midst of his people. So it says, so I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So he sees our weaknesses as the right terrain, the right setting for Christ's power to be pitched, to be embodied. It's the fact that if we're full of ourselves, Christ's power cannot be pitched in us. You know, I don't know whether I've ever mentioned, I'm sure I have, this book, My Bright Abyss, by Christian Wyman. He writes this after he's been diagnosed with an incurable cancer, and then he turns back. He was, as a child, brought up in the church, left the church, and now has come back, and he talks and wisely about lots of things. And one of the things that he says is that in our day and age, we're told quite often that God is distant, absent. But he says, and I'm going to quote you a few things, He says, it's often said, not with terror, not as though it were a scourge. It's simply, that's how it is. God is absent. He says, and the result is that this God doesn't ask anything of us. The result is a moment of meditative communion, perhaps. Oh, my easy, lazy God, hazy God. One more little riff on the ineffable. One more variation on how different God is from us. And then he says, modern spiritual consciousness assumes the fact that God is gone and that spiritual experience for many of us amounts to mostly an essential, deeply felt, and necessary, but ultimately fleeting feeling of oneness or unity with existence. Now, I know that third graders are not getting this. But what he's saying is that, you know, we're not religious, we're spiritual. And that means you now and again have this oceanic feeling, this feeling of oneness. And they're precious, they're wonderful. But he says, it is mystical and valuable, but distant. Christ, though, is a shard of glass in your gut. Christ is God crying, I am here. And here, not only in things that exalt or completes or uplifts you, but Christ is God crying in things that appall, in things that offend, that degrade. Here in what activates and exacerbates all that you would call not God. To walk through the fog of God towards the clarity of Christ is to run smack into the cross. And it was no wonder that the Greeks thought it was foolishness and that the Jews thought it was a stumbling block. But that Paul learns that in that weakness and in that stumbling block is the power and wisdom of God. To walk through the fog of God towards the clarity of Christ is difficult because of how unlovely, how ungodly that clarity often turns out to be. He goes on to say that as nature hates a vacuum, so the gospel hates vagueness. God says, I am here in this poor person, in this place, in this setting, and it is here where you must allow my grace to work through you and in you. My grace is sufficient. My power is made complete in your weakness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.